all very good this morning. It is nice to be back. Hillary and I came here back in 1979, about a year after you became a Christian, about 2 years after I became a Christian. And then a year and a half after that, we ran away to Ontario after a referendum. We won't talk about that. And we've been a lot of other places in between, but we're just glad to be here with you. And it is good. And there's some old friends we see sitting around the auditorium, and it's just nice to see old faces. You're not so old, just old friendships. It's the best part of it all. Would you take your Bibles, please? And would you find the first book of Moses called Genesis? And specifically, I'd like you to go to Genesis chapter 15. And I want to bring some points to you this morning from Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. Now, before I do any of that, just want to mention again, Pastor Joseph has done that. We have a few materials out on the back table. I don't know if Hillary put out our new prayer calendar for next year. If not, we'll find it, and we'd like you to get one. It says 2013, and you can put it on your refrigerator, or you can put my face on the bullseye of your dartboard, and you can throw a dart at it all year next year if you'd like. I give you permission to do that. But it's our way of giving something to you. You would remember to pray for us and pray for the work that God has given us to do, not just in Ottawa, but in Canada and parts of the United States. Some things have changed since we were last here, about a year and a half ago now, I think. We took on our first full-time other worker with us. John Plance works with us in Winnipeg, Manitoba. We've known him for a number of years. He's got 20 or so years of active outreach ministry to reach all people with the gospel, has a particular burden for Jewish people like we do. And John started with us on January the 1st. And he will be here in Montreal with me in, I think, 3 weeks, 2 weeks or 3 weeks. November the 3rd, it's in your bulletin. We'll be doing we'll be restarting our annual prophecy update meeting. And it will take place downtown at People's Church, corner of Union and Sherbert, directly across from McGill University. So now you know where it is. And John and I will speak on various subjects, particularly the Bible and just setting things straight. We're living in a day and age where there's a lot of information out there, and you can find all kinds of information on the internet, but what are you finding, and what kind of truth is there to it? And so we want to deal with some things with you, and in the next couple of weeks we'll be happy to see you there. Please join us. We don't charge any admission. We do take a free will offering, but just join us that day if you'd like to. Don't call the church. You can call us or send an email to Hillary, and we can make sure that we get you all connected with that as well. And in the interim, we're going to pray before we look at God's Word this morning, and we'll talk about what God is telling Abraham here in this passage. So let's pray. Father, we thank you today. We thank you that your Word is true. Your Word is the same now as it ever has been, because it reflects the character of who you are. You are the unchanging, immutable, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God. You are the God of creation, and you are the God who loved us so much that you even became, in part, you became a human being like us. You actually allowed yourself to be sacrificed in our place for our sin. We thank you for that. There is nothing we would ever be able to do to earn our own way to eternity with you. This morning, as we look at these things in your Word, have us to clearly understand what your purposes are for all people, and that we would leave from here challenged and equipped to be a follower of your Son, Jesus, the Messiah, and that we would leave from here better prepared to tell others of the good news that you have given to us. And Lord God, we'd ask now all these things, as your Holy Spirit would direct us in everything said and done. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Follow with me, please. Genesis 15, we're going to read the first 6 verses. It says this: After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then the old word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man, and that's Eliezer of Damascus, back in verse 2, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Probably the most important verse in all of this passage, the six verses, is verse 6. He, and that's Abram, believed in the Lord, and because Abram simply believed, he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That's an old English word, and I'll give a little illustration of what that means in a few moments. But I want to go back to the beginning of this passage, and actually kind of we're going to relate back to a number of other things that are in progress. We're kind of coming and jumping in the middle of a whole series of things that are going on. You're actually about, in this portion of Genesis, about 10 years or so after God has first called Abram out from Ur of the Chaldees. Back in Genesis 11 and Genesis 12, where God says, I want you to go somewhere, and I want you to do what I ask you to do. 10 years or so has now taken place since that originally has happened. And God here is now what some commentators, and one particular John Davis, probably wrote one of the two most exhaustive commentaries that I've ever used on Genesis and Exodus. He calls this portion the covenant renewal. Now, a covenant is a promise. And a promise can simply be understood this way. In fact, the literal definition of the English word promise is a declaration that one will do something as specified. It also can be a legally binding declaration that a person can expect the performance of a specified act. So if we understand the word covenant, as John Davis would have us to understand it, that it means promise, and that a promise is something that has a promised or specified outcome attached to it, then what we're seeing here in the 15th chapter of Genesis is nothing more than a progressive, you might say, renewal of the same promise that God made to Abram back in Genesis chapter 12. Now later on, in this chapter or in the next chapter, Abram's name will change, and it's important to understand something about his name. The name in the ancient Aramaic, Abram, means father. Now, he is simply a father here and would become the father of two sons through two different means, and you can read about that in chapter 16, 17, and 18. But when Isaac comes, and God further renews and expands on the covenant promise that God is making with Abram, he changes his name and Sarai's name. And Sarai's name, which means princess, is changed to Sarah, which means a princess with God. Abram's name is changed from Abram, singular father, and it's changed to Abraham. So the Hebrew, Avram, father, becomes Avraham, and that word means father of many. And in this portion here, God is beginning to plant a seed in his mind, in his heart. He's saying, look, if you can look at verse 5 again, look up in the sky, if you can count all the stars in the heavens tonight, and probably there was no light pollution or air pollution, and he would have seen a lot of stars up there. He says, so shall your descendants be. But the interesting thing is that Abram, later Abraham, would be the father of many nation peoples, and just look around this room here today, that is exactly the picture of what God will progressively have take place. You see, God's called out people. The church is made up of many nation peoples and the different nation peoples that makes up what is called the church are peoples who are descended from Abraham, such as myself, Hillary, our cousins with us, or perhaps of Armenian background, like Pastor Joseph, or perhaps you have Oriental background, or your European background. So you see, God doesn't care where you come from and what your nation is, but he does care who you are now and where you're going to go eternally. And so you see, he's called out people, the church. It's not buildings and organizations. It's people. That's what the word means in the Greek. It's called out people. And his called out people are from all nations. And it's from the seed of Abraham through Isaac, through Jacob, to Judah, to David, comes Jesus, the Messiah, who died in place of all people, of all nations, who would say, I want eternal life with God. And that's why Jesus, just before he ascended to heaven, told his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, 19, and 20, to keep on going, just keep going now, and make followers of me of all nation peoples, and teach them who I am. And then he says, don't worry about what happens along the way that you go and do it, because I promise to be with you even until the end of this time that I'm sending you to go do this, and he is with you. God enters you in his Holy Spirit when you become a follower of him. And all that he asks of you is to be obedient to him, to live a life for him, and to simply tell others about what God has done. The most amazing thing that has ever happened in all of human history, the most amazing thing is simply this. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who created mankind, who in the persons of Adam and Eve knowingly disobeyed God and sinned. And because they sinned, God can't tolerate sin in his presence. And we, who are all descended from Adam and Eve, through the people in the ark, Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we're all descended from them. We've all inherited the same sin. And we cannot in any way make ourselves self-righteous before God. We'll never be able to please God. And all that God simply wants us to do is exactly what it says here in verse 6. Believe. And when you believe, God says, that's a righteous person. You'll never do enough good deeds to ever earn your own way to heaven. You'll never be able to earn enough points. You're not going to come before God, and God's going to have a scale there and say, oh, all right, more good deeds than bad, yeah, you're in. It doesn't work like that, because there isn't anyone in this room who can produce enough good deeds to outweigh the most important thing, that is sin, which separates us from God. And all he wants is for you to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came as promised. He is the Messiah. And he came as if I were the only person that ever sinned and was separated from God. I want you to think about it. Think of it this way. I'm the only person God ever created. And I can't get to him. And the only way I can get to him is to believe that he died in my place. The most amazing thing that ever happened is that God became a man to die in place of you. I should die for my sin. But God said, no, I'll die in place of you. That's the most amazing thing that has ever happened. And you will never be able to produce enough good deeds to earn your own way. God knows that. So he said, fine, I'll do it for you. Now, that's what you call love that is beyond your human ability to comprehend in any matter, any fact. And this is what Abram is now beginning to understand about what God is calling him to do. So God, he says, you've made a promise. You said you were going to do certain things. In Genesis 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, he said to Abram, he said, get out from your country, get out from your land, leave your family behind, and go to a place that I will show you. I'll give you a land. I will make a promise with you, I'll always be with you, And he said, from you will come blessing to all the families of the earth. He said, just go. Believe and go. The blessing to all the families of the earth would eventually result in his called out people, the church, all the families of the earth. That takes you to Matthew 28, 18, 19, and 20. Go out and tell all peoples, all the families of the earth about me. And we do. We go and we tell. So he tells Abram to go. Now, Abram would have looked at that command to go and say, I can't do this. People just didn't do things in those days like that. When a man was married, he went and paid the dowry for his wife, and then he came back to his father's home, and he told his father, okay, I paid the dowry, and his father would say, good, we'll get a few servants, we'll get a few people, and we'll now build an extension onto this house. And then you would build the extension onto your father's house, and then you would go and take your bride, whatever time it took you to build the extension to your father's house, and you would bring your bride back to live with you, and that would be the consummation of the marriage. But now Abram is being told, leave everything behind. God says, I want to break every single cultural rule of the day and of the time and go. Now, you've got to transport yourself in your mind back to that time and say, and understand Abram's saying, I can't do this. This doesn't work like this. So you read in chapter 11 that Abram finds a way to kind of get around it. He takes his father with him. And then as his father's getting older and they can't travel, in chapter 11 they stop for a while, and then his father dies. And then Abram continues on his journey. And then God makes the promise in chapter 12. The promise that he is now expanding on here in chapter 15, that he has spoken on again a little bit in chapter 13 and 14 in this same letter, and that he fulfills as well to the nth degree when he actually, at 100 years of age, Abraham becomes the father of Isaac. And that's a story perhaps for another day. But here, in the middle of the story, what we're finding out is how God is just revealing a little bit more of what he wants Abram to know. So in verse 1 of this passage in chapter 15, we'll see where God is reassuring Abraham that the promise I made you 10 years ago is still there. And in verses 2 and 3, Abram then asks, he says, well, where's the heir that you promised me? Where's the family? And verses 4 and 5, God again is going to reassure Abram, I've got an heir for you, not the one you think. And then it is finally confirmed, and Abraham, in a sense, is confirmed by God in verse 6, where we read about how Abraham is reckoned by God as being righteous. The most important thing that I want you to take from all of this morning is the following, is that God makes promises which we acknowledge, but they need to be transferred out of our life experiences. And stop trying to understand them in an experiential way and transfer those promises that God makes into our heart and our soul so that God begins to work more and more in you, in me, that we understand more and more in his word about the promises he makes that are sure and exact promises that he never breaks. In fact, Abraham, we'll see here this morning, is saved from an eternity separated from God, not because he just went and did, but because he simply believed by faith. John Walbert, in one of the last books that he authored before he passed away in 2005, in 1999 actually, it was a republication of an older book, and brought up today, it's called Every Prophecy of the Bible. And he speaks about this portion of Genesis 15 in the following way. He said, this is, quote, the elaboration of the land promise. The land promise was first made in Genesis chapter 12 and elaborated on further in chapter 13. But what complicates, and this is what Dr. Walbert says here, what complicates the promise for Abraham here is pertinent to his time. We always have to understand the scriptures from within their cultural and historical context. What's going on in Abraham's mind? What's happening around him? What are the cultural pressures upon the individual? What is it that he would expect to see happen in his life? Simply because this is the Middle East in the 1800s BC. Today, in the 21st century, men do not go and pay a dowry. Here's an example. Pay a dowry to their potential father-in-law to literally, in a way, buy the wife, and then go home to their father's house and build an extension on their father's house, and then go back and bring their wife. We don't do things like that. But they did do that in the 1800s BC in the Middle East. So you see, that's just an example to use so that we understand that when we're looking at a portion of Scripture here, that we understand in the time and place that there are things happening. Things that are different. Different cultural expectations of the person. But there is one thing that does not change. And when people, some people would say to me, the Bible is irrelevant. It's about people in old times and old places, and there's nothing there that makes sense to us today in the 21st century. Well, that's a pile of things. It's trash. Because the one thing that is no different about Abram and you and me is that he was a human being like you and me, who struggled with similar kinds of emotion, temptations, everything you can imagine. In fact, he was so tempted in his own mind about how to solve situations that after God makes a promise to him in chapter 12 of this portion of the book of Genesis, and God says, I got a land for you, and I'm making a promise that I'm always going to keep, and then a famine comes, and Abram says, well, let's not go here, let's go to Egypt. And then when they go to Egypt, he says to his wife Sarah, he says, by the way, when we're in Egypt, tell them that you're my sister because you're a beautiful woman and I don't want anyone to do anything bad to you. So he was telling Sarai to lie. You see, when you walk or turn your back away from God and you go and do things your way, you change the circumstances, perhaps you lie, you compromise. And this is what Abram was doing. And when they were down in Egypt and all the stuff that happened, Pharaoh of Egypt at the time had a vision come to him, and he realized he had taken Sarai into his home, and he realized, I can't do this. And he had a vision where he was told by an angel, you better let this woman go, otherwise you're going to have a curse come upon you. And he said, by the way, Abram, please leave. Take these things with you. Please leave. Get out of town. Why didn't you tell me the truth? And Abram picked up and went home. And when he went home in Genesis 13, God says, okay, welcome back. When you're in the place where God wants you to be, you are in the place where God will keep you and protect you. When you wander away from God, where God wants you to be, God's not going to go chasing after you. He'll let you go. And sometimes we need to be let go so that we get to a place where we realize, this isn't where I want to be. And we turn around and we go back. And Abram went back. And when he went back, well, he's still trying to figure some things out in his own mind. So, in chapter 14, he rescues his nephew Lot and has a great battle and goes to see Melchizedek. And that's a whole other story for another time, about Melchizedek and how he's described in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. But the important thing is, now he's worried, I defeated all these kings, and maybe some of their friends over there in the east are going to come and get even on their behalf against me. And he's come to God and he says, what am I going to do? And look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. After all these events I just described, going to Egypt, defeating kings, bringing back Lot, rescuing him, and Abram's worrying about what's going to go on in his life, etc., God says, look, he says, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. The word here, shield, is an important word. In fact, the word here, shield, in the Hebrew is the word magen. It literally means protector. A soldier would carry a shield in the Hebrew amagen. The shield was his protector. On the left arm, normally most soldiers would have their shield and they'd wield the sword or the spear or whatever else with their right hand. And if the other soldier was trying to deal him in, he'd hold the shield up to whatever attack would be made. The shield was the protector for the soldier. Abraham here is worrying, who is going to protect me? And God says, you need not worry. I will be your protector. I will be your shield. Abraham isn't caring about a physical shield, you know, not like in the, you know, the old medieval movies where the soldiers wear these helmets and they have the shields and the swords or whatever. But he's literally wearing a shield that is enveloping him that you can't physically see. Because God is a spirit. He doesn't have a physical body, except the one time that he took on physical form in the person of the Messiah, Jesus. And what God is saying to him, he's saying to him simply here, don't worry about any enemy. If you're believing in who I am, I become your shield. I become the one who will protect you. And if you're sitting here this morning, and you say and know that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, Jesus, who was fully man and fully God all at once, is your shield. And your shield is now the promise of the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. Now, I prayed at the beginning that God is omnipresent. It's a big word that literally means God is everywhere. How can God be everywhere? You simply believe by faith that he is. Well, what evidence is there that God could be everywhere? If you think about the creation account in Genesis 1, how in 26 verses, 12 or 13 times, God simply speaks and things fall into place. It is simply by the evidence of the magnificence of God speaking and it happens that we understand that God is a supernatural being that we can't understand in our human condition. And that if he can create out of nothing simply by speaking, why can't he be everywhere? Because he is. So you need not worry if you're a follower of Jesus, because he's God, and he has sent his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit is here. His Holy Spirit is living in every single person who has ever become a follower of Jesus. His Holy Spirit promises to be where two or three or more gather together to worship him. His Holy Spirit is here. You see it? No, you don't. Do you have a sense of peace? That comes from only having God's Holy Spirit. And knowing that he has promised to never leave you and never forsake you. So God says to Abraham, don't fear. I'm your shield. And then Abraham says, okay, let's go back to chapter 12 of your promise to me in Genesis 12. You promised me a land and you promised me a family. Now one of the things about the promise of land and family, again, in this time and this place, is that if you're going to be given a land, you're going to physically expire one day. Your life will come to an end. And who's going to be my heir? Who am I going to give my land to? It's the same thing like, well, you go and pay the dowry for your wife and bring her back. Well, if I'm going to get a land, I have to have an heir to it. So Abram again is kind of doing the same thing he did back when he went to Egypt because there was a famine. He's going to trust himself. So he says, okay, Lord, you're speaking to me. Fine, look at verse 2. What will you give me since I'm childless? Now, Abram at this point is about 80 years old, which would make Sarah about 70 years old. And there aren't a lot of 80 and 70-year-olds having babies. And again, you have to understand that it's going to be another at least 20 years before they have a child. And you can sit there and say, no, they probably adopted some kid, the Sabians dropped off. No, they physically had a child. Well, how can that happen? How does an 80-year-old and a 90-year-old conceive a child? It's impossible. Didn't God speak all of creation into existence? Didn't I just tell you that a moment ago? Didn't God take on human form and allow himself to be taken to that Roman cross? Wasn't he buried in the cross, in that grave? And didn't he rise again as prophesied 3 days later? If God can do all of that, why can't he allow an 80, a 90, and a 100-year-old to have a baby? I have one friend who's been a self-taught student of the scriptures for many years. We discussed this very point a number of years ago, I remember. And he said to me, it's not outside the realm of possibility that that night in Genesis 18, after God left, the three angels that he had had that meeting with, that after God left, that Abram went into the Abraham went inside the tent, and he crossed the threshold into the tent, and Sarah was 16, and Abraham was 18 all over again. So put two and two together, and you know what happens. But here's the thing. You promised me a land. You promised me a family, Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3. Well, I guess it's my cousin Eli of Damascus. That's what he's saying here. Eliezer of Damascus, verse 2. So God says, no offspring. So one born in my house is my heir. This was the natural thing. This was the closest relative, my first cousin in Damascus. He'll be my heir. Well, that's what Abram would understand in his human condition. He's still trying to figure all this stuff out on his own. How often do you say, okay, God, I believe you, and a situation presents itself to you, and you say, all right, now how am I going to fix this? It's no different than what Abram is doing here. It's the same thing. We think too often that we're too self-sufficient. We can fix it. Oh yeah, God's over here. I like him over here, and I'm happy that he's here. We put him on the shelf, but boy, when things get real bad, suddenly we pull the book off the shelf and we open it up. That's not what God wants. What God wants is, are you following me? Then don't put me on the shelf. If you do, fine, you can do that. It becomes your choice in the end. But what God wants is somebody who isn't putting him on the shelf. What God wants is somebody who's saying, every part of my life, everything I do, everything I say, I want you to be a part of it. And it takes time to get there. Now, we call that, and there's a doctrine or a teaching that's referred to that, we call that the doctrine of progressive sanctification. There's two big words. What does it mean? Progressive means over time. Sanctification means to be set apart. Progressively, over time, the person who says that they are a follower of the Messiah is someone who progressively learns more about what God would have them to know, about what he wants you to do, how he wants you to do, how he wants you to live. Progressively, he works and you change bit by bit. Some people change a lot all at once. Some people it takes time. Me. It's just the way it is. We're all different. And God knows that. Why? Because he's omniscient. He knows it. He knows who you are. And all he wants of you is simply to say, trust me. Now, it's hard, particularly in a 20th, 21st century mindset where we're told to be self-sufficient, earn your own living, take care of yourself. We call that the Protestant work ethic. Nothing wrong with that, except what's your ethic? And what's your work in relation to where God is in all of it? It's the same thing here. Abram's saying to God, okay, you made me these promises. Well, all right, I guess Eliezer is going to be my heir. Well, look what he says in verses 4 and 5. Twice in these six verses, the small little phrase, the word of the Lord. Now, wherever you read that in the scriptures, that those four little words, the word of the, five words, the word of the Lord, is where God is emphatically stating, I'm speaking here. In fact, in most translations, the English translation, you'd look down at the page, and as it says in verse 1 and in, again in verse 4, the word here, Lord, is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. At least it is in my New American Standard, my King James, my New King James, my English Standard Version, the three or four that I use for my study purposes. And that's the name of God. Now, the interesting thing about the name of God, and this goes back to my Orthodox Jewish upbringing, we don't say the name of God in Orthodox Judaism. We've been calling him Adonai or Hashem for eons now. We don't say the name that's affiliated with the Hebrew letters Yud-He, Vav-He, which we kind of think might be pronounced Yehovah. In fact, I can remember being in synagogue with my stepfather, and I look down at the page, and I hear my stepfather, and the Hebrew word is Davin, praying, and he's saying Adonai. I'm looking at him, I'm trying to follow with him, and I said to him, I said, why do we say Adonai? It says Yehovah. I can read Hebrew. He looked, don't say that name! We don't say that! Jewish people have revered the name of God in such a manner that for eons now, we don't say Yehovah. But that's a rabbinic thing. And I'm not a rabbinic Jew. I'm a biblical Jew. And I've accepted what God has taught me in the scriptures, the Bible. And the biblical name of God, if I can say it like that, is Yahweh, another way to say it, Yehovah. It's his name. And he wants you to have a personal relationship with him that he says later on in the New Testament, he says, you can even call me Abba, which is in the Hebrew, is the inference in English, we would say, that's my dad, that's my daddy. God has broken down the barrier of separation that exists between us and him. But you got to be a follower of his son, Jesus, to be able to know and understand that. So you see, it's the word of Jehovah, the word of the God of creation here. Look at verse 4, who comes to Abram and it says, this man, now the direct antecedent to that is Eliezer of Damascus, this man will not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. Now, if we just stop at verse 4 for a moment, and we read this here, what God is simply saying is this, your cousin Eli, your cousin Eliezer in Damascus, he's not the one. Your culture says that the closest living relative is the one, but not me. I'm breaking the rules, God says. Believe me, the only person who can break the rules is God who makes the rules. And if he wants to break them, he's allowed, because he created everything. And who am I to say to him, you can't do that? Because then God would say, as he says in the Psalms, where were you when I formed you? Where were you when the heavens were created? Where were you? God knew where you were. And he loved you so much that even before you were physically born on this planet, he already had it all worked out. That the way to have you come to him, a just, righteous, and holy God, is to simply believe that what he has done in his son Jesus is all that needs to be done in order for you to be made righteous and acceptable before him. This first cousin of yours is not going to be the one who is your heir. In fact, what he does, he says to Abram, look at verse 5, go outside, look towards the heavens, count the stars. If you are able to count them, and he said to him this, so shall your descendants be. Now, from two people, Abram and Sarai, soon to be renamed eventually Abraham and Sarah, from two people would come Isaac. And from Isaac would come Esau and Jacob. And Jacob would be the one who would be chosen, who would have 12 sons, two that he adopted. They were Joseph's two sons. And that they would make up the 12 tribes of Israel. And from the 12 tribes of Israel, eventually they would go down into Egypt, and as many as 2 to 3 million came back after Moses led them in the Exodus. Now what's interesting about that is they're in Egypt for 450 years, and it says in the scriptures that when Jacob went down to Egypt to be with his son Joseph, who was the prime minister of Egypt, that 70 of them went down, but as many as 2 to 3 million came back in the Exodus. Well, that's the stars of heaven, yes, in the limited sense. But the stars of heaven takes us back to where I started this morning, because it's all those nation groups that God was telling Abram, out of you will come a whole nation, a group of nations who will come to me. That whole story isn't told here in this chapter, but it is progressively being revealed to us. Bit by bit, we find out more. And Abram now is beginning to understand. All right, I went to Egypt and I had problems. I came back here and God speaks to me again. And then he looks, look at verse 6. And then it says, he, Abram, believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. It's not that he didn't believe before. He understood that God was speaking to him. He understood that God was telling him to do something. But it was something that just kind of snapped, you might say. Or the light went on in his head. And he finally realized what God was telling him. 35 years ago, last month, after myself looking around for 7-8 years, trying to figure out the end of the 60s, the beginning of the 70s, well, who is this God? Is he the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses? Is he the God of the Mormons? Is he the God of atheism? Is he the God of my people, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Is he the God of the Buddhists? And I went looking. And when I went looking in different places, I never had any real peace. But when somebody sat with me, after, you know, some events had happened prior to that, that I went out and said, well, maybe I'll look back in the Bible where, you know, where I was started from. And someone, after my 3 years alone of reading in the scriptures off and on, trying to figure it all out, sat with me one night and said, this is what you're really looking for. And it was like a light went on. And I remember turning and saying, if you're trying to tell me that Jesus is the Messiah, I believe it. And all I had to say was, I believe it. And it's, I knew right then and there. This is no different than what Abram's doing here. Abram believes in the Lord. Now the word here, believe, in the Hebrew is the Hebrew word aman. It means to be faithful. It means to trust. It means to be certain. It's the same Greek equivalent in Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31. After the Philippian jailer has heard Paul and Silas singing psalms all night long, after they've been beaten and arrested and thrown in jail, and all they do is sing from the songbook of Israel, the psalms, and then there's an earthquake and he's about to do himself in because he thinks he may be losing his prisoners, and Paul calls out, he says, don't do yourself any harm. We're still here. And that jailer probably heard something. And he came in and he fell at the feet of Paul and Silas and he said, what must I do to be saved? And all that Paul said was, believe. The same word from the Hebrew here. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And all your house. And later that night his whole family was saved. I believed that with all my heart. And a year after Hillary and I were married, and I became a Christian just 2 weeks, 16 days, After we were married, she became a believer. And I have 3 sons who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because of anything I've done. It's because I believed. When God makes a promise, he keeps his promises. And all that Abram had to do here was believe. And then God says, he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That word reckon literally means God did all the work It's not anything that Abram did. All that God wanted Abram to do was just believe in me. Believe in what I say I'm going to do. And Abram finally just said, okay, I believe. And God says, because you believe, I make you righteous. You don't make yourself righteous. Abram didn't make himself righteous. God made him righteous. God made him righteous simply because he believed. Now there's three lessons and an application as we close today. Lesson number one goes back to that Hebrew word among, shield. Who is your shield? Who is your protector? Is your shield, your protector, your own mind, your own wit, your own way of trying to figure things out? Or do you fully trust God in all things? Lesson number two is, are you a follower of God and His chosen one, the Messiah, Jesus? But are you still trying, you know, I believe in Jesus, but are you still trying to figure all these things out in your own way? The question you have to ask yourself, is it your way or is it God's way? Do you believe God fully, or are you still trying to make it your own way? Because if God's promises are likened, this is the third lesson, as to the expanse of heavens, which no man has ever been able to number, are you still trying to count the stars on your own? The application is simple. When Abraham went his own way, God never left him. He never withdrew his promise. And God's promise that he made to Abram are as firm today as they were when he made them 4,800 years ago. God has not withdrawn his promise from the people of the house of Israel. God has a future for the people of the house of Israel. He has not withdrawn his promise for those who are his followers here living on planet Earth today. He wants and has a future for you. But in order for you to do that and to have that promise, you need to be a follower of him. You need to be someone who says, I'm tired of doing it my way, because it doesn't really always work. I'm ready to do it your way. And all you need to do is, like Abram, is believe. But who is it that you're believing in? Are you believing in, well, I believe in God. Well, good. Believe in God. The book of James says that Satan does too, and he shakes in his boots. He's afraid of him. God loved you so much, he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will never perish, but will have everlasting life. If you were to die tonight, where would you spend your eternity? If you don't make a decision about Jesus and believe that his death on that cross was in place of you, then you're going to spend an eternity separated from God in a place called hell. But God doesn't want that for you. So he simply says this, I became a man like you. I allowed myself to be executed in your place. I died for you. If you believe that, I will reckon it to you as righteousness. It's the same promise that was made to Abram that he continues to make even today. He just wants you to believe, and you believe by faith. And you haven't seen Jesus, and neither have I, but I've read about him in this book, and I put 2 and 3 and 5 together, and I know that what the number ends up being. God created me. God loved me. God died for me. I have eternal life. I know where I'm going to spend my eternity. He wants you to spend it with him as well. Do you know Jesus as personal Savior? Have you made that decision? If you have, how are you serving him? He's calling you, perhaps, to serve him, or maybe he's calling you today to make a choice about who he is. Father God, thank you.